Deuteronomy 21, beginning with verse 1. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in an open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has never pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priest, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you shall bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house, and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. These are the words of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your Son as our inheritance. You have given him as his inheritance the nations, and you have given us as our inheritance in your Son the entire world. Thank you for that great gift. In Christ's name, amen.
If you would, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21. As we look at this chapter, we're going to see connections between these different sections. And I have it divided into five different sections. We have unsolved murders and the atonement of such, of certain unsolved murders. We have dealing with marrying female captives, inheritance rights for the true firstborn, and then rebellious sons, and then when a man is hanged on a tree, when his body is hanged on a tree. We're going to see the connection between a number of these as we work through this, but I was talking with someone yesterday, and they had asked me about teaching today, what I was going to be teaching on. And in talking with it, they said, wow, that's really deep. And I do not see this as deep. I see this as kind of rudimentary. And so I asked them to explain the depth was. And out of their explanation of the depth, I have an opening statement, but to kind of walk into this, I want to encourage you to understand that what we're looking at in the law of God is it's not deep. There is an element of depth that all of what God says has, but this is not hard to be understood. This is rudimentary, and it is only our emotions that make simple statements complex. All right, so let me read my statement. I read it to them also, and we had an interesting talk about that, but the law of God is imperative in order to think properly. Without the law of God, you cannot think properly. The law of God forms and strengthens the mind. It forms and strengthens the mind to properly and sensibly make decisions. The law of God brings freedom and orderliness to a person, to a land, to a family. Like algebra, the law of God properly structures the way a person thinks and reasons. There is a cause and effect. You know, in dealing with algebra, everything that happens on one side of the equals must happen on the other side. And you cannot be unreasonable and expect only one side to change and it not to affect the other side. And it's not just algebra, okay, but math, and then we more clearly see it as we move into algebra and such, that there is it teaches us how to think, how to properly reason. And there is a lot of similarity in that to the law of God. The law of God properly structures the way that a person thinks and reasons. It provides a firm, stable foundation for life choices and decisions to be made. So as we work through this, I think, one, that if it seems complex, that we should delve into why it seems complex, and we will find that it has to do with our personal hang-ups of accepting God's Word. Rather than the fact that it is complex, we are making it complex because we will not accept what God has said. Peace, which is a lack of complexity. Peace comes from loving God's law. So let's... Well, first, any comments about that? Questions?
So does that mean that simplicity is equated with peace?
No. But things that might seem complex will not be complex because of peace. In the sense that as you, a person, is not willing to accept something, there is no peace, and it creates consternation, disorder, complexity in their life. So, in not accepting the will of God, a person fights against that will of God. Okay? In that fight, there is no peace. Also, what God has told them to do is very complex to them. It's just they get to where they just don't see how this can work. I can't figure this out. I just don't understand. And not only are they fighting God, but they're actually fighting themselves. And all of that turmoil just totally wrecks their life. Now, God in His grace doesn't allow it to totally take them down the drain right away. But that's where they're going. Those that hate me love death. Death is complex. Now, I'm kind of confusing some of those terms, okay? But the peace that God gives is in allowing us to understand. Understanding comes from the fear of the Lord, okay? And in accepting what God has said, we find understanding. And in understanding, there is a peace. I do understand how in not understanding something, it makes it complex. But in understanding it, you find out that it's not nearly as complex as it used to be.
That is the definition of complex.
Lack of understanding?
You don't understand.
Cool. And we could look that up, okay? But you're following what I'm getting at.
Yeah, so I would say that simplicity is an element of peace. Single-mindedness, simplicity.
No, not because simple has a different connotation from Scripture, and so that's what I'm perhaps pushing back against.
But you use the word simple.
Mm-hmm.
Versus complex. That dichotomy is the context, not the simplicity of mind that we see in Proverbs.
Yeah.
I'm asking you to speak to that.
And the simplicity. I have a different connotation when you say simplicity versus simple. And maybe they are tied pretty close together. I can follow that. But when you say simplicity, it has more of a connection to a simple mind to me. And that's where my reaction was. But in the simpleness, life is simple whenever we obey what God says.
And therefore it's peace.
And that is an element of peace. Yes. Yes, sir.
Oh, well, I'll just mention that, deep in some context might have a connotation of simplicity in that it doesn't necessarily mean it's complex, but that it's profound in how it moves a person. Some people use it in that sense.
Yeah, and that granted, okay, and in wisdom is deep. But that is because a simple person and a different type of connotation, but going back to that simple mind, did person, a person who does not know, they do not understand why 3 minus 4 is
negative 1.
Yeah, I'm trying to get this straight.
No, not
talk about doing math and under pressure. But 4 minus 3 is simple minds, right? So I can really relate with these folks. 4 minus 3 being 1, apart from an understanding, something that to most of us in this room, except for myself, it might seem not complex. And yet, when you don't understand that complexity, it can seem very deep. Because it is, apart from understanding. So when God gives us wisdom, it is an element of, well, that is just no kidding. Why wouldn't you do that? And the person who is not loving God's law is really, really confused by all of that. And therefore, it's very hard to understand that element of death versus the element of life. The gospel being an aroma of death versus an aroma of life. Yeah. Thank you. Anyone else? Okay, so let's look at this first one, atonement. For certain unsolved murders, 1 through 9, it says, if in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him. There's, in that verse, there are certain characteristics that would set this apart from other types of murders. So we see here that someone is found slain in your land as opposed to being outside of your area of authority. Okay, so within your area of authority is a part of this. Lying as opposed to being hanged. So they're on the ground versus somewhere else. This is a person is found slain, lying on the ground. And in the open country as opposed to some populated area. We will see different places in the law where when there are people around versus when there are not, that there is an automatic separation of what justice looks like. When a woman is raped, but she is raped out in the open country, it is her innocence is assumed, whether she is or not. Her innocence is assumed, and she is not guilty. However, if in the city she is raped, her innocence is questioned at best, if not guilty, because there were ways for her to have cried out and to be released or to have been delivered from the situation. And here we see similarly that there is a difference between if a person is murdered in the city or in a populated area versus in the open country. Now, verse 2 tells us that your elders and your judges shall come out. I spoke last time from chapter 17, and we talked about the Sanhedrin, the 70 plus 1 elders that were at Jerusalem, and how they answered the hard cases. The judges were to bring the hard cases to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was to make a declaration, and that declaration was to be followed upon pains of death. Okay, perhaps y'all remember that. Well, here, once again, we are speaking about the Sanhedrin. When it says, your elders and your judges shall come out, this is a reference to the Sanhedrin. This is a reference to an outside body from the local area to make a determination based on what has been found and accounted for. But they will come out and they will measure from each city the distance to the surrounding cities. The understood kind of an implication to this is that they will review the facts of the case. And they will determine if it should be done this way or if something is not being properly analyzed about this case. If it is determined that truly this person has been murdered and no one knows who it is. Now, bear with me. Someone always knows. The murderer knows, right? Someone always knows. God knows. Yeah.
I almost put it there, but wouldn't it be more appropriate to say killed since
murdered?
It could have been a wild animal or...
It says slain. Yes. So I will try to hold to the term of slain. This person who has been slain. And it is understood by implication that this is not a wild animal. Because it would be innocent blood was slain, not slain by the hand of the Lord through something that has happened by nature. Okay? This is not a person is struck by lightning, they come out and they're like, dude, God must have got this guy. We need to make sure that we call and do all of this thing. No, but this is innocent blood being shed. We have no reference in Scripture to when a person is slain by an animal that it is considered innocent blood. Innocent blood indicates, like Abel, innocent blood being shed, cried out from the ground, so forth. There is no understanding of why this person died. It is assumed, though, because he was slain, that it was innocent blood and inappropriately slain, so that it wasn't this guy was attacking somebody else, there was self-defense, whatever. This is just understood. It looks like this person was slain. And being slain, someone does know who killed this person, but anyone privy to the matter does not come forward. Privy being knowing or understanding, kind of in the sense of close to the situation. Anyone privy to the matter does not come forward to declare what they know about this person being slain. The judges and the elders shall come out. They measure the distance to the surrounding cities. Verse 3 says that the elders of the city, so the city that is closest to where this person was slain, the elders of that city shall come out. And they will take a heifer that has never been worked and that was not pulled in a yoke. So this is a fresh heifer, unmarred, who is being brought forward, and they are going to carry this heifer down to a valley with running water. There is a sense here of not to stagnate, but to allow the blood, the situation to flow away as waters purify the land, to have it flow and take this innocent blood, flow it and carry it away from the land. And so they will take that heifer and they'll break the neck of that heifer there in that valley. This valley has not been plowed nor sown. So this is a empty valley where no work has been performed. And some of the history behind this would say that once that this was done, that valley should never be plowed or sown. Like this is a continual state of this valley. There's no indication in Scripture to that, but that would have been more along the lines of tradition. The priests, then, in verse 5, are to come forward. The sons of Levi, the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to Him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And we saw this back in 17, where you had the judges and the priest in those days were to make the decree of what was to happen. And here the priests are to come, and the priests now are to have a reckoning. They are to hear the testimony of this situation. You see that the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands, verse 6, they'll wash their hands over the heifer whose neck has now been broken in the valley, and they shall testify. And in this testimony, they are to state that our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. We don't know. We don't know anything about this situation. And then there is a request. Accept atonement, O Lord, verse 8. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. The innocent blood being shed is not a light matter and should not be taken lightly. And here, the pleading with God to remove the guilt of this innocent blood from the land, from the people, is being called for. The priests, having been there, they shall hear this, and there shall be a declaration to this effect, an agreement with it that, yes, we have looked at this and we agree with the testimony as apparently as possible, and we believe that there is no guilt upon the populace, that they're not trying to hide anything, that there's nothing being covered up by the elders, and that justice is not in our ability to follow through with. And so may the Lord overlook this and atone for this innocent blood and the guilt associated with the shedding of this innocent blood. Verse 9 tells us that you will purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. A passage like this weighs heavy on me when you look at our land and the blood, how it flows in our land through the legalization of murder of the unborn children, of the wanton murder that goes unaccounted for one way or the other throughout our land. The lack of importance of the life of a human being. And it would be improper for us to think that God overlooks this. But that surely in our land that God will bring account for the innocent blood that has been shed. And He will be just and righteous in His doings. And also that is currently in effect. Confusion does not come because we follow God's law. It comes because we reject it. Questions? Thoughts about this first portion? Yes, sir.
What was the significance of the land not being worked to the sacrifice that was going to take place there?
You know, there is an element both to the heifer never having been worked and the land never having been worked. In the context, apparently, I do not see necessarily a connection to this, but the rabbinical understanding would be that it has to do, that it is connected to the unwilling to submit. Someone slayed this person. This person has been slain. They were not willing to submit to God's law. This is an unsubmissive person who has never submitted to the law of God. They're not in yoke. They're not pulling for the good of the society. And that there is that aspect of this unworked heifer who has never contributed to society, this land that has never contributed to society, is where this has taken place. Again, I did not reference that simply because I follow it, but I don't see a connection in Scripture to it. And so, for me, it is subjective at this point.
So it's a deep passage we don't understand.
I would not necessarily say that it is deep as to why we're supposed to do something, simply that you're supposed to do it.
I've never argued that. There's a lot of things in the Bible we're supposed to do we don't understand. That's what I was coming from. I guess whenever, in terms of, you may have mentioned that we're portions of the Scripture we don't understand, that we consider deep.
No, that's not. No, I said that in not choosing to obey it, it becomes deep. Just because I don't understand something doesn't mean that I have to consider it to be deep. Obedience simplifies things. And simply the fact that Scripture says that I'm supposed to bring a heifer that has never been worked does not indicate profundity on my part or lack of or confusion, which is where that depth seems to come from. Okay? I do not have to understand everything that God says in order to obey and to have peace and simplicity in my life. Yes, sir.
It's a situation where if you had needed to know, God would have told you why.
Yes, sir.
You can have the question, but you need to give the question up when God doesn't provide the answer.
I would also say searching for it is not a problem either. To seek to understand.
It's okay to search.
Yeah.
But you shouldn't go out of the Scripture.
And nor should it ring you out because you don't understand it.
So like this rabbinical understanding, there's no basis for it. It's just there. I get real,
yes,
real leery about when there's really no answer in Scripture to this particular question. And people feel they've got to come up with an answer.
Right.
It's like, that's the point of the simplicity. The simplicity is, it's just, here's what you do. I've chosen not to give you every single one that I've chosen to do. You tell you to do it this way. You just need to do it this way. You trust me to do it this way.
Absolutely. Because that is the mark of true obedience. Obeying when you don't understand. Because if you understood, you're the one making the call as to the appropriateness of it. I mean, it's just a hairline difference. Because, okay, I understand, so I'll do it. Man, that is me being God. Because I finally understand, okay, now I'll do it. But if I don't understand, well, I don't understand. You're still being God. You need to submit and do what God said. Simply obey.
You understand enough to do it. You just don't understand enough as much because you won't do it.
That's correct. Yes.
Yeah. So, I mean, it goes to the whole thing. I thought you mentioned some sort of idea of blood flowing through this river that's going through this valley and flowing away. See, I don't get that because it says they break the neck. That's not going to cause blood flow. It doesn't say they cut the neck. It says they break it.
I understand.
There's no blood going to come out when you break a neck. I'm
mm-hmm.
just telling you.
Mm-hmm.
Unless you rip the head off, which is not breaking. I mean, it's going past breaking.
Yeah.
So, you know, I thought that was interesting. It's a nice little word picture, but I don't see it demanded from the text.
Though, and I did not pull that all the way out, but in Scripture we do see an element in the sacrificial system of water washing. And so I do not see that as too far of a stretch from what we see also pictured in Scripture. And that is why I'm willing to mention it.
Yeah, but there's nothing in this.
Not in this text. Yes.
It's just there's nothing in here to meet the man's blood flow.
Correct.
And atonement is usually connected with blood, though, right?
Yes.
It's not explicitly stated here that it's in blood.
No, it does not.
But it seems to be an implication.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that we can say it's necessary.
The blood that has been shed is the slain man's blood. That is, and how you know,
in the
actual step of atonement, it is not indicating that there is actually blood flowing. Yeah.
Is there any?
Con. Hmm.
The second question would be: how do you see this any the mode of application changing with the coming of Christ? Abolition of the sacrificial system, the changing of how that's done today. How would this change, or is there any way we would do it different now?
Hmm. Yeah. That is worth discussing. I personally don't necessarily see too much of a change in this, because this is not a sacrifice being placed upon an altar. It is a statement of innocence and the understanding of the importance of a person's life. But it's worth discussing. How would you cross that over and still show the significance? Yeah, it's worthwhile. Yeah. Any thoughts?
Well, it would be kind of seems intuitive to me that it might be gone because of the idea of atonement and how Christ has fulfilled all of that. And there may be an element of it in here, but then we're questioning the blood, so it's not entirely clear.
I guess for me, I see a ceremonial solemnity to the value of life. That it's not just, we find the guy, we look around, we do a investigative process, which is assumed in the passage, okay, that there has been searched, inquiry made, and that there has not been found a justifiable conviction of a person, of another, of an individual, for the slaying of this individual.
Yeah,
right?
The whole thing smacks of, we're going to make life very important here.
That's what I'm after.
We're going to have this process. Or God says, you're going to have this process that you have to go through, even if you just find somebody like that. You know, so you can't just ignore it. You can't just bury them and go on.
And not just us. We're going
to
call them down from Washington to come down here and check. And just make sure that everything, we didn't miss anything. Okay? Because, again, mentioning about the Sanhedrin, here's people that not necessarily, yes, there's an understanding that maybe they are more learned, more knowledgeable, but part of that is just simply because they mess with it so frequently, there's going to be things that they're going to be familiar with that maybe the local people who don't deal with this stuff so much are going to miss. But the bringing in, I mean, we are going to mess with a whole bunch of people's lives over the importance of this person that we found slain that nobody knows who died, or nobody knows who killed. I use that word. They don't know who slayed him. Okay. Yeah, I'm looking for, I want to see the solemnity involved in understanding life.
And my reason for going there with the slaying versus murder mm-hmm. was because there is an admonition. I mean, I think it's in Genesis. It's like if an animal slays a man, there's supposed to be a recompense for that slaying. So even if it was an animal slaying, which wouldn't be considered murder, is that kind of my point? Even if it was an animal that slayed him, you go out there, you make that determination, and then you're supposed to go hunt the animal down if you can. They're a lot smarter about animals than we are. And they can tell the difference between a bear mauling and a lion and something else. So they could look at it, probably given how long it's been, maybe they could. But the bat that I could even look at it and say, it looks like a bear. Well, they had a duty then to go look for the bear, according to Genesis. I think it's right after the flood, where it's like, if an animal takes a life, so his life shall be required of it. I mean, you couldn't always find the animal. But, so that was sort of part of the question.
Cool. Yeah. Thanks. Okay. Number 2, 10-14 tells us when you go out to war against your enemies. The Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive. And you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her to be your wife. And you bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and pare her nails. She shall take off the clothes in which she was captured and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go in to her and be her husband and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. Interesting point here that I want to draw out is that even in the times of war, when the normal social boundaries are brought to the lowest or most open point, never, big bold letters, never to be cast aside is soberness, self-restraint, or the dignity and respect of another person. It is more respectable to kill a person in war than it is to force them and to reduce their dignity of life. Here we see that the taking of a woman for oneself is always and at all times to be an orderly and solemn process. You are taking a wife. It is always to be in the manner and under the guidelines of taking a wife. Frivolous, vain, self-indulgent sexual activity is always characteristic of heathen godlessness. To look upon a woman in a sexual way can only be properly done within the desire and intent to make her your wife. If making her your wife cannot be morally or justly done, the sexual desire is wrong. Notice here, it says that when you have brought her to your house, she is to remain there for a month before you are married. But during this time, She is to be removed from her history, shaving the head, paring the nails, changing her clothes. But also in this, she is removed from that which might have been a part of the attractiveness of her to you beforehand. So, there's a lot of history of the painting of nails and things of that nature. And I have a term here for exotic. I'm looking for exotic and unusual. And in something exotic or unusual can be a desire for that exotic and unusual thing. And there's an inappropriateness in this, which we'll discuss later, but in this desire for something exotic and unusual should never put out or reduce the solemnity of what that desire should take you to. And it should take you to taking a wife, not taking an object. She's to be removed from her history. And during this process of the month at the house, but also there's going to be time on passage from where she was captured to your home, there should be an intent, purposeful proselytization. Any idea why? There is a command not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that, though it is not mentioned here, is mentioned numerous times in Scripture, in as we see like in Ezra and Nehemiah. We see in the law how they were not to be led astray by their wives or by other family members to worship other gods. And so also in the marriage, who you were going to marry, you should not marry someone who has not turned to the Lord Jehovah. As we see as the example of Ruth, though a Moabitess, yet there was a blessing upon the union of Ruth and Boaz because she clung to the Lord God Jehovah. We also see that during this month time that she is supposed to mourn for her parents. There is no opportunity for her parents to give her away. There is no opportunity for the blessing of her parents upon this union. And perhaps, and likely, her parents are dead. There is much for her to mourn. Prior to the consummation of the marriage, the indication is that you might decide not to marry her. And it would be just at this point to decide not to marry her. No injustice in the change of mind. It does not necessarily have an unjust, it does not have to be unjust to decide not to marry her at this point, though there could be some aspects of injustice in it. So in this, she is potentially in this month's time, she is not proselytized. And therefore, it would be unjust to marry her, and therefore it would be just not to marry her. And as we are commanded not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So you might decide during this month that she is not being proselytized, she is not willing to accept the Lord Jehovah, and therefore I should not marry her. Or, secondly, maybe it's something like her manners, her behaviors, her attitudes. Maybe they're a real turnoff. It's a real turnoff. There's an element there that I would say that there's an injustice to, there's a lack of love there if all we're doing is looking at the appearance, at the titillation.
I thought that's why you said part of the point. Part of the point was to get rid of that, see if you're actually, the individual is what you're interested in.
That is correct.
Not the object.
That is correct. So I'm what are you asking then?
just was enthralled with the object there. So therefore, if I don't love her, I should not marry her. But then you're telling me that's not good just now, that it was the object I was... Yeah, well, maybe I made a mistake in liking the object, but at least I didn't make a bigger mistake.
That is correct. I would still push toward the fact that that would be unjust. And we're going to talk about that in a second.
Okay?
Yes. There's going to be levels of injustice here. Perhaps that would be a way of making that statement. Okay? I'll go ahead and step into that. And it says, this situation here, in my assessment, would be that this idea of marrying a female captive comes out of a hard heart. The hardness of heart is seen in a few different ways. But first, there are situations where we see, like with the Benjamites, when the tribe of Benjamin was almost extinct, they were down to 600 men due to their rebellion against the Lord God, His laws, and the rest of Israel destroyed Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, down to 600. There were no women, there were no children. It was 600 men that were left of the tribe of Benjamin. And the Benjamites were told in an unusual circumstance to go and to kidnap, I think it was 200 women from this particular event. So there are potentially extenuating circumstances. All right. However, in a overarching view of taking a female captive as your bride, it speaks to a hardness of heart of not being content with a lady of Israel, but desiring something exotic and unusual. There is a hardness of heart in desiring to marry an unbeliever and hoping that they'll change before you get married. I am going to commit to this woman to marry her, but she is not regenerated, apparently, obviously. She has not put away her gods, and we hope that she'll do it before the consummation. There is in this an element of frivolity. It's frivolous. It is sensual. And not being done sober-mindedly. And so I point to the potential injustice at you're going to... The heavy-handedness of demanding that this woman marry you and her not having a choice and then saying, never mind. Has an unjust ring to it. And I'm not quite sure how to put more of a statement on it than that. And then maybe, I hope that speaks to what I had said before. If you have questions, I'll try to entertain it. Okay.
I mean, I think you're reading in a few things. You're reading in monogamy, and it probably was not monogamy going on. He could have had an Israelite wife and wanted another wife.
We're going to speak to that, but if I assume best case scenario, it only gets worse. Okay? But if I had assumed the worst situation, then I would have gotten pushback on, well, what if it wasn't as bad as all of that? So if I assume the best possible scenario and then show how frivolous and hard-hearted that is. And I want to come back to the statement about emotional, my emotions on it. Because I do not believe that this is an emotional statement. This is, I would understand, a take from what I see in Scripture, the solemnity of marriage, the rights of the individual, and what is being taken place here. That simply because you have captured someone does not subject that person to sexual privileges. And that the sexual relationship is entirely to be honored within the marriage relationship and to be held in the highest esteem. And to ever look at it as, well, I can just demand that this person be a part of this such a solemn situation. If I can just demand it, there is an injustice that is taking place. But, and we're, this hardness of heart steps into, and we're going to talk about what happens if after the consummation, okay, divorce, okay, because all of this, I'm only talking about what happens if beforehand, we hadn't got to what happens after the divorce, I mean, after the consummation, okay, but if the lack of solemnity that is being put forward here screams of a person who does not understand the solemnity nor the personhood of the other individual. And God, in His wisdom, for the hardness of man's heart, did not forbid polygamy, which is part of this conversation, did not specifically forbid divorce and did not forbid marrying a captive. But it should be done within these certain parameters. So, where does it come across emotional? Where is the emotion in it?
Necessarily taking in all the considerations of that culture at that time. And in some respect, I would actually disagree. I would say God never approved the divorce issue. God never did. So when you say those three things, divorce is not in that for me.
I would also say that God never approved of polygamy either.
Well, this doesn't address and talk to polygamy at all. But
in the same passage where Jesus said, it was not so from the beginning, it indicates polygamy.
Okay, well, I mean, like I said, in this particular, what we're talking about in Deuteronomy, polygamy to me is not the issue. I said it could be part of the equation, but it's not the issue here. So, if I limit it to the issue in the text here, then what I see is, instead of saying, when you go out to battle against your enemies and deliver your captive, you see a beautiful woman. At that point, God's law could have said, you may not take her as a wife. And you'd be done with it. Instead of saying that, He gives you how you do it right.
On the other side, when we look at the law, it says, when she finds no favor in your eyes, this is what you should do. That same statement.
You're talking about
for divorce. You shall give her a writ of divorcement.
Moses saying it, not God. I know it was written in Deuteronomy, but it didn't say, and thus says the Lord. So that's my position on that.
We're about to see the same thing here in this passage. You're going to divorce her.
In verse 14.
You shall let her go out. You no longer delights in you.
You're not married yet.
You are, at some point in here, you are.
No, it's if you
the text necessarily
it chronologically? Because the way the sentence reads, it's that after she's been humiliated.
Verse 13 says, after that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife.
You can. It says you can. It didn't say you have done it.
The probation period is over at that point.
We are simply talking. Okay, so my progression here had them not married, and I was speaking to what was happening while not married. Okay? Then I would speak to what happened after they were married. This passage speaks to both. It speaks to prior to as a potential for when the heat says, I no longer desire her. And then, but more specifically, it speaks to what happens if they have consummated the marriage.
Okay. I wasn't reading it that way.
Do you see that?
I don't see it that way.
No. You only see this as an unmarried scenario.
Yeah, I see that it's like this is what happens. But if you're not pleased with her, then don't go there. Let her go. The humiliation is not the sexual intercourse. The humiliation is shaving her head and all the things that went on with that. That's the humiliation to me. That's where I see the humiliation. You've done all this. If you're not pleased with her, let her go. Don't go on and marry her.
That's
the way I read it.
I would agree with.
Okay.
But I also see it as talking about after marriage too. Okay. All right.
I mean, one or the other is what I see. I'm willing to be wrong.
So in the scenario that we put forward, that we do see here, of the unmarried situation, there is hardness of heart in not being content with the lady of Israel, but desiring something exotic and unusual. Hardness of heart because he desires to marry an unbeliever. Hardness of heart because he is not willing to, and this point would step into after the marriage. Hardness of heart because he's not willing to love his wife as Christ loves the church. At whatever point he no longer wants her as his wife, he is not to profit from her or make use of her. She is to be free, to go as she desires. Now, it is generally understood in this situation that it is, and this is from the commentary type of thing. The general understanding is that this is and does involve polygamy. That this is an individual who is previously married who brings home an extra wife to be. And the connection between the marrying female captives and the inheritance rights of the firstborn are connected in that manner. Now, whether that is absolute or not does not really matter. But as we move into verse 15, into the inheritance rights of firstborn, it does flow well in the idea of having more than one wife, because it speaks of if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, both the loved and the unloved have borne him children. And if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. So, in our hard-hearted sinfulness, there is a desire for new and fresh. The wisdom of Solomon would tell us that we should rejoice with the wife of your youth all the days of your life. And yet, the foolishness of man does not follow that advice. And even in our society, part of the divorces that take place is a removal of the old that we might gain an extra 20 years younger. The injustice, the cruelty of that type of a mentality, the hard-heartedness of that mentality, is going to portray itself in a few different ways. Want to speak to the idea of having multiple wives here. It's not specifically forbidden here. As we move into the New Testament, we have some indication of it. But just because it's not forbidden specifically should not be supposed or assumed to be acceptable. Jesus says that it was not so from the beginning. But it was one man and one woman. But only for the hardness of man's heart have we devised such a messy, hurtful, and unhelpful situation. Also to note, we have no biblical endorsements of a multiple wife situation where God said, this is a good thing. And we have no examples of a good multiple wife situation. Every multiple wife situation that we see has trouble because of the multiple wife situation flowing out of that situation. Matthew Henry suggests polygamy is not expressly forbidden in order to give opportunity for men to experience the great inconvenience of it in families. Love that. Of it in families, and would at last put an end to it and make a law to themselves. Here we see an example of how God's law prevents confusion and preserves order in our confusion. The order in the family is preserved. We see that even though the loved wife has a son who is not firstborn, I said that wrong. As we look and we see that the unloved wife has a son who is the firstborn, the very firstborn son. And yet the unloved wife also has a firstborn son of her own. It is never appropriate for that younger firstborn son of the loved wife to replace the position of the unloved wife's firstborn son, who is truly this man's firstborn son. We have many examples of God mercifully lifting up and blessing the undesired, the hated wife, child, or sibling. We look and see examples of this with Abel, with Jacob, with Leah, with Joseph, with David, Hannah, and others. God in His mercy speaks for the unloved. The right of the firstborn inheritance is referenced in Genesis. I think it's Genesis 24 is the first reference to the right of the firstborn, and ultimately speaks and points to Jesus Christ, our eldest brother. We see an example of this in Romans 8:29, where it tells us that who predestinated us for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, His Son, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So in general, the father's possessions are to be left at least to the sons, and the right of the firstborn son, or the birthright, was an extra share of this inheritance given to the eldest son. An extra blessing and an extra level of responsibility is associated with the birthright. So in this birthright, you have an extra part of the inheritance. So in my situation currently, there are 7 born sons, and in these, I would divide my inheritance 8 ways. My eldest son, Isaiah, would receive 2 parts, and the others would receive 1 part. Now, You know, I'm a second-born son. How many of y'all are first-born? Okay. You have an older brother? Cool. Okay. And I have, as in reading Scripture growing up, I've always had an interesting thought to this and the importance of that birthright. And what Scripture speaks to with the responsibilities we see, like with Boaz, an illustration of the nearer kinsman and the rights of the nearer kinsman, the duties and responsibility of the nearer kinsman. And in that duty, in that right, the firstborn has a greater responsibility to the family than the other sons. Do not take that to mean that the other sons have a diminished responsibility, but that there is a greater responsibility to the firstborn. And that can seem perhaps overwhelming, but there is much blessing upon that firstborn. The firstborn did receive the blessing, as we see, like with Jacob and Esau, in giving away his birthright. There was also that blessing with that birthright, and that blessing would be kind of like an enabler in order to fulfill the duties and responsibilities of the firstborn. The firstborn was understood to be responsible to provide for his father in his aging days, as well as for his mother and others of those that were under the care of the father. He was to take the place of the father as the father passed away. We see this in the heads of the families of the tribe of Israel. In the example of Jesus Christ, or in illustration of Jesus Christ, the eldest brother is one responsible for harmony and union within the family. And bear with me on this statement. I'm not saying entirely, meaning that no one else has a responsibility to it. But in a similarity to the way that Jesus Christ became an intercessor as the eldest brother, an intercessor between the father and the other children. And to me, this is interesting in the sense that the son has been raised by the father and can then speak sensibly to intervene between the father and the other children. We see that Jesus Christ lived upon earth and he cannot be... we have an high priest that is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He understands our situation as well as God's situation, and he brings us to God and reconciles us again to God. This is not a light thing. And God specifically gave that son as the firstborn in the hard-heartedness of man. We want to change up what God has ordained in that way. We act very callously, very foolishly, very dangerously. We see in the prophets, God speaking very harshly to the people of Israel for the way that they have dealt with their old wives. All right. Questions or thoughts about that? Through 21 speaks to rebellious sons. The connection between these passages to rebellious sons would flow out of the examples that we see in Scripture when you have multiple wives. Many of the illustrations of multiple wife scenarios also are illustrations of rebellious children. Scripture says that if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And all Israel shall hear and fear. Note, the last verse there says that this is evil. Not wickedness, not sinfulness, but evil. There is an intent here to destroy. And what we'll see as we look at this stubborn son is that it moves in that direction. So, this word stubborn, man has a stubborn and rebellious son. The two words here, stubborn and rebellious, have very similar meanings. They both put forward rebellion. And yet stubborn is interpreted or defined as stubborn or rebellious in the Strong's. And rebellious is defined as contentious or rebellious. The difference there, I think, to be properly understood, is that in stubborn, there is a nature that won't listen. So this is in connection from Proverbs with a fool. A fool is one who will not hear. And therefore, be wise, my son, and hear your father's instruction, is repeated over and over in Proverbs, but and also your mother's instruction. And here, though, we see that this stubborn son is not willing to listen. He won't listen. And then rebellion, the contentious and rebellious aspect here in the word rebellion, is seeking and desiring a fight. It's an action. It's not just a nature, but it's an action. The nature of, I don't want to listen. I may have to be standing here, and as one illustration says, you know, the child says, dad says, sit down. Son says, no. Dad comes over, pushes him down into the seat, and the son says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. There is a stubborn and rebellious nature to that. One, they won't listen, but two, they want to fight. And as best they can, they look for ways to fight. He does what he is told not to do. He doesn't do what he is told to do. He does the opposite of what is commanded him. He is contrary to the point of wickedness. Despite all correction or discipline, he is contrary to the point and beyond, but to the point that he breaks God's law. He is not only looking for ways to prove that they are wrong, he just doesn't want to do what they say. Contrary. He will not listen to nor obey his father or his mother. The point that I see in this is that it draws out the unity and the substantial value of the unity of the father and mother in the raising of children. This person is not willing to listen to nor obey his father or his mother. And as a point, both parents must agree. Both parents must agree. One of the best ways to draw a child in the ways of righteousness is if as a yoke of oxen pulling in a yoke that they pull together. And the way that is best done is that they are both pulling, not for their own beliefs, but for the instruction of Scripture, from the instruction of Scripture. And therefore, Scripture, the will of God, is the driver behind them, leading the parents in the way that they should go. Therefore, they are able to raise their children in that path. Notice here, though, it says that if the son is stubborn and rebellious, though they discipline him. So, Scripture says that if you do not discipline your son, if you do not chasten your child, that you hate them. For he that loves him chastens him. And in the King James it says betimes. It has the context of as soon as is appropriate. So it has a connotation of watching over carefully so that they might discipline and train him as quickly as is necessary. And here, though they discipline him, this child will not obey. Notice, though, that his father and his mother shall take hold on him. Both must agree. Both must agree because he might be obeying one of the parents and not the other. But also, they must agree because there is a need for two witnesses, that they might witness against him his rebellion. When they come to the elders, it's the elders of the city where he lives. Perchance, very possibly, this is not a hidden situation, and it will be understood and known by these elders also. But nonetheless, they will come to the elders of this city, of the city where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." The word here, glutton, speaks to making light of. It does have the connection with drinking, alcohol. The word drunkard has to do with the idea of drinking alcohol, to drink largely of, and a lack of respect for alcohol in the sense of the seriousness of what alcohol does. But there is a desire to drink it. Glutton speaks to making light of and has the connection of stealing, to the point of stealing the parents' food and taking it and indulging at some other place with it. So it's not just the fact that they take and eat, but that they take and they go somewhere else and eat to it. There is a element of party to this type of a description. But there is definitely a lack of submission to the parents, to the authority that God has placed in this son's life. Stealing food and drink from his parents. Also, generally this is understood of a person, a son who is of the age of 13 and not yet a father himself. And the age of 13 coming from the age of adulthood from Scripture, where it is looked upon from the law that God would hold this son accountable for his own actions. Prior to that, it would be considered still a formative stage. This person is then, once they have been witnessed against him, and I want to... No, I don't. Never mind. Once they have witnessed against him, then all of the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. From this, you will purge the evil from your midst. All Israel shall hear and fear. There's an implication in all Israel shall hear and fear that there should be a declaration. A part of this declaration is what links us to our next passage, that the son is hung up on a tree as an example that they might hear and fear. Before we move into that, any questions or thoughts about this section here? Yes.
I thought it was interesting that unlike the murderer, or if you witness against somebody, then you should throw the first stone kind of situation. It doesn't say the mother and father have to throw the stone. It says all the men. It doesn't say the father. I mean, he could be considered part of the men's city, but it isn't that the same language as where it says,
I did not put it in here because, and it's not what you said there, but why, I have a thought that attaches to that, okay, but it does not specifically speak to this. It's not specifically stated here, and it has to do with the conversation that Jesus had with the disciples about the man that was blind. They asked him, who did sin, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither, but for the glory of God, okay, that being a unique circumstance, okay. Now, there, in a number of the commentaries, there is an association of guilt to the parents in this situation. And Jesus said, he that hath no sin, let him cast the first stone. And so, there is a very fine line here, a delicate line, to saying, we failed with raising our kid. We gave him a really terrible example. We can't get along either, and now we're going to kill him. And we're going to throw the first stone. I mean, it's hard for me to even say that. And so, I just, in that context, it is right and just for them to come forward and to say, this son of ours is a glutton and a drunkard, will not listen to our voice. For the love of God and for the love of everyone around them, before they release him into society, this is a very loving action against the son, also a loving action. But they can't very well do this without incriminating themselves. Which, just for the sake of drawing it out, anytime that you say that your parents are idiots, you're talking about you. And that's how that works. Okay? Yeah, I'm a mess because my parents are idiots. We live in a world where it's everybody else's fault, okay? And for me to blame my parents for the way that I turned out is to say that I am not right. So I am condemning myself in the same way that the parents here condemn the son. They are condemning themselves. Other thoughts or questions? You got one.
I do, but it's better to be discussed over lunch because it will take us a totally different direction.
Okay. So finally here we look at 22 and 23, and it says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. We see that hanging a person on a tree overnight brings defilement to the land. We see that it is proper to hang a person on a tree. We see that it is proper to indicate that they are cursed by God. We also make note that this passage speaks of Christ himself, as Christ was cursed for us and he was hung upon the tree, indicating our shame and our curse was upon him, not because he deserved to be cursed, but because he took our sins upon himself. Also, I thought this was an interesting note, that Christ was removed from the tree, indicating that the payment had been made, but also that he was removed from the tree and did not stay on the tree overnight. That even in his death, his very body did not transgress the law.